Morning TNC family on this second Sunday in July, where we are here in part four of our four-part series centered around four authors and their brand new publications and scholarship in the field of biblical faith, theology, and life. And each summer when we do this series, I know it can tend to feel more academically rigorous and demand more biblical literacy and so on. And so it takes more effort on your part to listen and re-listen and process. But friends, thank you for doing the hard work with me, because we cannot and will not turn away, shut our eyes, close our ears, and ignore the ideas and scholarship being written, taught, and applied by leading theologians, philosophers, historians, and scholars in our day, whose work is shaping millions of folks across our nation and world. And so, yes, we've dug deep in this series, and we're going to do so again today as we jump into our final book written by Thomas J. Ord, a theologian and philosopher who has written or edited over 25 books and has received critical acclaim from Yale to Georgetown to Oxford to Fuller Theological Seminary. He is currently a professor at Northwest Nazarene University in Idaho. He also regularly speaks at churches and conferences and universities across the country. And the book that serves as the springboard for today is his 2022 publication, Pluriform Love, an open and relational theology of well-being. But before we dive into his book, I want to set it up, and I want to set it up this way by reminding you of the famous animal fable called The Scorpion and the Frog, first told in Russian literature in the 1930s, but since then having wide audience and retelling in books, movies, TV shows, politics, and academics. The story of a scorpion, you know, the eight-legged, two-pincered, one-tailed, with attached stinger carrying deadly poison, arachnid, who wants to cross a river but cannot swim, so he asks a frog to carry him across. And wisely, the frog hesitates, afraid that the scorpion might sting it along the way, killing the frog. But the scorpion promises not to, and points out that he himself would die if he stings and kills the frog in the middle of the river. And the frog listens to the logic and considers the scorpion's argument pretty sound and sensible, and so agrees to transport the scorpion, at which point the scorpion jumps on the frog's back, where, halfway across the river, the scorpion stings the frog anyway, dooming them both, and as the frog begins to die and to sink, he asked the scorpion, "Why? Why did you sting me?" Knowing the consequence of death for not only me, but you too. To which the scorpion replies, "I'm sorry, but I couldn't resist the urge. It's in my nature. It's in my nature to sting. It's just in his nature. He can't help it." I listened just a few days ago while on a walk outside in the glorious 90-degree heat and humidity to a long interview with movie producer, business executive, and author Peter Guber, who also co-owns four professional sports teams, including the Golden State Warriors and the Los Angeles Dodgers and the LAFC Major League Soccer franchise. And in the interview, he talked about this idea of living from one's essential nature, of being true to yourself. And he was talking about working with Tom Cruise on films, and then about Cruise in general, at which point he said, quote, "Cruise has kept his stardom all these years by first choosing films that he knows are just him. He knows himself. And second, his work ethic is unmatched. He works like crazy, which comes naturally to him. It's just who he is. It's in his nature. And then later in the interview, he tells the story of meeting and hosting Nelson Mandela in the United States. Mandela, most of you will know, was the South African anti-apartheid activist who served as the first democratically elected president of South Africa from 1994 to 1999. But prior to that, he served 27 years in prison, and Mandela, late in his life, visited the United States, and Guber said, quote, "I sat with Mandela alone for an entire afternoon, and I remember him saying something that startled me about the fact that while in prison, he always knew he was going to be freed because he had a purpose inside of him that he knew he had to fulfill. And I thought, well, that's odd. And so I asked Mandela, you knew you had this mission inside of you? And Mandela said, yes, I knew. I knew. I knew it. Guber went on to say that somehow essential to who Mandela was as a human being was a mission and a magic and a courage from which he lived all those years in prison. It was just something inside of him, in his nature. Which now leads me to today's book, Pluriform Love, because in it, Ord asks and explores the question, what is God's essential nature? And what does that mean? And to the first question, Ord says, God's essential nature is love. Which, at first hearing, I admit you might be like, okay, David, that's pretty obvious. Exodus 24, God is merciful and gracious, abounding in love. Psalm 33, the earth is full of God's steadfast love. Psalm 86, the Lord abounds in love. Jeremiah 31, God loves with an everlasting love. Daniel 9, God's covenant is love. Song of Solomon 2, his banner over me is love. Philippians 2, God's nature is love. 1 Corinthians 13, without love, we are nothing. 1 John 4, twice, John says, he just comes right out and says it, God is love. God is love. And then he goes on, the person who doesn't love doesn't understand God. And I could go on and on because no description of God occurs more often in the Bible than that God is love. It's simply his nature, his fundamental quality. God cannot not love. And again, I know some of you are probably like, all right, David, time out. Of course, God is love. This is not shocking news. Please tell me Ord didn't get paid a lot to write a book saying God is love. Well, perhaps God's love is more surprising and controversial than you think, Ord says, if you dive deeply into what it means that God cannot not love. And most of his book is wrestling with the implications of this. And for a few minutes now, I want to simply explore three ideas that are in his book, three ideas that flow from God's essential nature of love. And here's number one. First, God is essentially uncontrolling. Or as 1 Corinthians 13:5 tells us, love does not force itself on others. Ord writes, because God's love is always self-giving and others empowering, it is inherently uncontrolling. God's eternal nature is necessarily uncontrolling. And Ord says, this means there are things that God cannot do. For example, God cannot force somebody to love him. And in fact, cannot manipulate, dominate, or dictate anyone's behavior. God can't force you to eat spinach or not eat the Big Mac. God can't force you to save money or not swipe that card. God can't force the Mets to lose to the Braves. God can't control whether or not Russia continues its fighting in Ukraine. God can't control every event and everything that happens. And this idea that God can't is actually not unfamiliar to the Bible. Because in various places it says that God cannot do certain things. For example, Titus chapter 1, Paul says, "We have the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago." Which is also what the writer of Hebrews says, chapter 6, quote, "It is impossible for God to lie." And here's some other things God does not have the power to do. James chapter 1, God cannot be tempted. Isaiah 40, God never gets tired. 2 Timothy 2, when we are faithless, he remains faithful because God cannot deny himself. God cannot be other than God. And what is perhaps the most surprising implication of this? If God's fundamental quality is love, then what is most surprising, therefore, is, Ord says, that God is not all-powerful. Now, this might seem upsetting or confusing because in our culture, we think God's fundamental essential quality is power. Which is why if you've ever seen that old Jim Carrey movie about God, it's called Bruce Almighty rather than Bruce All-Loving. But Ord says God cannot be both all-powerful and all-loving. Because if you have all power, including the power, therefore, to prevent evil, but you choose to stand by and allow evil, then that cannot be loving. And therefore, God can't not love. Ord says, and I quote, "Imagine you were in your backyard. Suppose your oldest daughter and your youngest daughter are playing in the creek, and your oldest daughter puts your youngest daughter's head under the water and starts to drown her. And suppose you see this happening, and you are close enough to run out and stop this. You have the power. But you say to yourself, nah, I'm just going to stand back and let my oldest daughter kill my youngest daughter." Ord says, if I said that and did nothing, nobody would call me Dad of the Year for being all loving. Because if I have the power to rescue my daughter, love demands that I do that. Ord goes on, it makes no sense to believe a perfectly loving God allows the evil that this same God could stop. That would mean every rape and every torture and every genocide and all child abuse is something that God could have stopped but decided not to. And then Ord says, quote, "Such love would be no love at all." The better answer is, God can't, because his essential nature is uncontrolling love. Now, this will answer a lot of questions that people have about God, about why God, quote, allows so much evil. And it will also lead to all kinds of other questions and implications and confusions that we won't go into today. But here, point one from Ord's book, God's fundamental, essential nature is to love. God can't not love. And since love is inherently uncontrolling, God is inherently uncontrolling. Which leads to the second implication surrounding God is love. Number two, God is essentially, it's in his nature, God is essentially relational. Or as John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave." And John 13, "By this we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And in fact, wherever you see God's love in the Bible, you see it at work through creation, in creation, with creation, in partnership and in relationship. God's essential nature is to be in relationship with us, which means God can influence us and we can influence God. That's right, God can change us, but we can also change God, which is why in the Bible this happens. Think about the story of Abraham and Lot in Genesis 18 and 19. God says no to something, and then after Abraham's influence, God says, okay, yes. Or the story of Moses in Exodus 32. God says yes to something, and then after Moses' influence, changes his mind and says, okay, no. Or think about Jesus' teaching about prayer, which is that when someone prays, God listens and responds when he would not otherwise. And that's because God's love, God is relational. Which is why in the Bible, when someone is hurting, God begins to hurt. Over and over and over in the Bible, in fact. Exodus, Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel, Psalms, Micah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Ephesians, all say that God is compassionate. He with us suffers when we suffer. He's not just sort of present, hovering over it, but he is actually affected by it. He suffers with us. Our pain influences him because love is always essentially relational, and God is love. Jürgen Moltmann, the highly respected theologian who wrote the book called The Crucified God, says that maybe the greatest thing about God is that he suffers with us. Quote, "The God of freedom, the true God, is not recognized by his power and glory in the history of the world, but through his helplessness and his death on the scandal of the cross of Jesus." Moltmann goes on, God heals the sickness and the griefs by making the sicknesses and the griefs his suffering and his grief. In the image of the crucified God, the sick and dying can see themselves because in them the crucified God recognizes himself. TNC, God is affected by us because he loves us, and love is essentially, by its nature, relational. It cannot exist outside of relationship. And so God always and necessarily comes into our situations, good and bad, and works with us. Or as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Which means when we find healing through surgery, physical therapy, medication, nutrition, it's not, well, I prayed and God didn't do anything, but the doctor did. No, it's God working with and through the physician. And sometimes it's God working through that artwork that someone created on that canvas. And sometimes it's what God does through that movie or during that piece of music. It's God working with an author to say something to you and me through the book. Sometimes it's God partnering with other aspects of his creation in nature. Sometimes God will wow you in relationship with that beach sunset or alongside that waterfall, or in combination with that hug or smile or pat on the back. God's love always works in relationship with his creation to heal, protect, redeem, empower, inspire, guide, persuade, transform, and more. God in loving relationship with creation. TNC, God's love is always relational, which means it's give and take. You move, he moves. He moves, you move. This is God's fundamental, essential nature. God can't not love, and love is always relational, and so cannot work in a world without you and me working together with God in creation. And again, this leads to all kinds of other questions and implications and confusions that we don't have time for, that we should keep talking about in the days ahead. But now I want to just move to the third idea, rooted in God's essential fundamental love. Number three, God is essentially working for the overall good. And what that means is that love, essentially at its core, will not be manifested for the good of one at the expense of the other. Now, this is hugely relevant for our day, friends, because too often people view their own goals and dreams as dependent on domination over others, which helps explain why these people see the expansion of opportunity for all as a loss of opportunity for themselves. But that's the opposite of love, because love, essentially at its core, will not be manifested for the good of one at the expense of the other. Which brings us to some common bad definitions of love, okay? Bad definitions. Love is misunderstood when to be attracted romantically or to be sexually involved is described as being in love. I mean, yes, that phrase has its place. It is even used in the Bible sometimes, but is not the primary use. Since sex and romance can, yes, be expressions of love, sure, but also expressions of greed and self-indulgence and lack of self-control. Others think that love is primarily an emotion, like warm feelings of affection. And of course, love may involve emotions, but it also sometimes requires helping others without having any warm feelings. For example, Jesus says we ought to love our enemies, Matthew chapter 5. People for whom we are not likely to feel warm emotions towards. Another problem we face when it comes to the word love is we use that word for so many different things. We say, I love you, I love my child, I love my house, I love my job, I love Tom Brady, I love hot dogs. But think about it. What does it mean to love a hot dog? It doesn't mean that I will the good, the overall good of that hot dog. In fact, my love will consume that hot dog. I'll destroy that hot dog, but Jesus always articulated love a different way, always like this, that love is a condition of being where you and I are so rooted in God's love for us and increasingly free of all the junk that I live in a state of readiness to further the good of any person who comes into my life. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, God gives his spirit for the common good. And so one way to know if you're loving well is, real simple, is your doing good to one or a few leading to the detriment of the many, which would require repentance, not affirmation, or is your doing good benefiting the overall? Again, this leads to all kinds of questions and conversations that we need to follow up with. And I want to stop here, but I want to end by simply saying that this matters because not only is our theology of God important, but we, TNC, we're training to become more like the one we follow. The whole purpose of the church is to increase the amount of love in the world. And I know some churches get fuzzy on this, and sometimes in really destructive ways. This is why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. In other words, the goal of Christian instruction is not people who know a lot, it's people who love a lot. Love is what matters. Love is the measure of our humanity. Love is the purpose of our lives. Love is what God asks of us. Love in our front yards and our back porches. Love with our smartphones and in our text threads and our social media posts. Love in the face of tragedy, in the face of loss, love in the face of evil. Love is always the question, and love is always the answer. Hey, how can that family make a comeback? Love. And how can this city recover? Love. And what's the next right action? Love. Because what the world needs is love. And because God so loved the world that he gave. And because everything minus love equals nothing. And nothing plus love equals everything. Because God is love. Let's pray. God, may we love like you, uncontrolling, in relationship, and for the good of all. And God, I just pray that our love would infuse every atmosphere and environment we are part of, our homes, our roads, our neighborhoods, our city. I pray that love's power, your power through us, would bounce off of the rock faces of mountains and reverberate down the corridors of hospitals and ride atop ocean waves, would bring fresh water to arid deserts, would mingle with the fragrance of flowers and the songs of children and the generosity of words and wallets and everyday walks. And thank you, God, for your everlasting, never-ending, essential love. Amen.